Thank you, brother, for making those announcements. We will turn now in the Word of God to the book of Ezekiel and to the chapter 36. Ezekiel and the chapter 36. And we'll read there verse 28 through 30. Verse 28 through to 30. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing onto the reading of his word tonight. We're taking the topic from famine to fullness. And you'll see the word famine mentioned there in 13, and then fullness is described in the other verses that we have read, including the verse 30. So from famine to fullness. And just to change our positions, we will stand together, please, as we bow before the Lord again briefly in prayer. So let's stand, please. Heavenly Father, again, we thank thee that we can call upon thy name and we can know the fullness of God. So many people are living in famine land spiritually. They don't see any beauty in Christ that they should desire him. They don't see any urgency at all about God's so great salvation. Lord, we pray that we will understand it is a very personal relationship that each one of us must have. And we pray that thou wilt give the gifts of faith and repentance to those who need them, that thou wilt by thy Holy Spirit convict and convince of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we pray that thou wilt do thine own special work that I cannot do, that no preacher can do. But as the word of God is presented, and by thine enablement that can be done, we pray that thy Spirit will take the word and will apply it unto hearts. Answer prayer. Bring glory to thy name, salvation to souls. In our Savior's name we desire it. Amen. The nation of Judah had been thrown away like a used rag. It was the vicious forces of the Babylonians who had rifled it, ruined it, raised it until Judah was nothing more than big piles of blackened rubble. And every side, as you looked in, there was a country that was now denuded of vegetation and robbed of life. But as we've been building up to this over the past number of weeks, or I guess a month we've had of a break from Ezekiel 36, but we've been building up as we have moved through the verses here, we can see that blessing is on the way for this devastated nation. On that distant horizon, the head and the shoulders of blessing can be seen by the discerning eye, and the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that little indicator that God is beginning to move, that something is beginning to happen, that the blessing of heaven is beginning to fall down upon the earth. That sound is reaching the ear of those who were spiritually sensitive in the nation of Judah, and one of the most spiritually sensitive was this prophet Ezekiel. And it's given to him by the Spirit of God to describe and outline in detail here some of these future blessings that God is going to give to the nation of Judah. That's what he does in this 36th chapter of his prophecy. And verse 28 through to 30 is what we're looking at tonight. What blessing we have here. Verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. So they're going to come back, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. He will identify with them. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. So the work is not just happening outside, restoration to the land, but inside. I will save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. So you can see the picture here. And I'm sure you've seen a picture in a painting, maybe an oil painting somewhere, of a harvest field or something of that order. Because the picture painted here is one of a land that is now teeming, not deserted, but teeming with its inhabitants. We have rich plains where palm trees are waving their plumes all around. We have a country here that is studded all over with cities and habitations. We have valleys, and they are clothed with corn. They are crowded with reapers, and they're resounding to the jubilant songs of those harvesters. Every rocky terrace in the place is now sporting rows of vines, and we have flocks bleating in 100 hills. It's a tremendous picture that God paints by Ezekiel's pen of blessing here. The promise of great and immense and overflowing blessings from heaven. Now, what God does and promises here for Judah in this instance, He can do for us. He can do for you. Oftentimes we'd sing a little chorus, maybe more in former years than present time. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He can do for you. In fact, God does even better. For every sinner who comes to Him, who calls upon His name, who finds conversion through His power, His blood, and His grace. Thomas Guthrie looked at this passage and he commented, he was a Scottish preacher, above those blessings which God poured into their cup, and he talks about their temporal mercies, lie the better mercies of Messiah's kingdom. And we can put the jack under our text spiritually here tonight, and we can ratchet it right up from the mere mundane and material level, and we can bring it right into the spiritual realm. That's the way in which it should, of course, be understood as well. And that's how we are going to look at our text tonight in Ezekiel 36, the verse 28 through to the verse 30. The first thing that we're going to note here is the promise of this blessing. The promise of this blessing. Did you notice? I'm sure you did. The words will and shall in these three verses, 28, 29, 30 of Ezekiel chapter 36. Will and shall. They're terms of promise. They're words of intention. They are words of planning what God is promising to do. In verse 28, you find will or shall appears three times. Unless I've got the Maz wrong, and this is basic stuff, I shouldn't get it wrong. Verse 29, another three times. Verse 30, we have will or shall come in there twice. 3 + 3 + 2 is, in my understanding, 8. And of course, the 8 as a number in the Bible, and numbers of significance, 8 as a number in the Bible, it points to a new beginning or to resurrection. Let me point to one great example of that. Around 4,300 or 4,500 years ago, 8 persons stepped out of an ark, Noah's Ark we call it as, and they stepped into a new world. They stepped out on the sides of Mount Ararat, and some take Ararat as a name to mean the Holy Land. Others say it means the curse reversed. Others define it as new creation. Each is appropriate. The world that those eight souls emerged from as they got out of that ark and onto the dry ground again, that world, due to the dynamic and the drastic action of floodwaters upon it, and do not minimize what happened during that global flood, it totally changed the topography of Earth. Everything was entirely different, wholly unrecognizable. It was totally changed in terms of what those eight persons had looked on the day they boarded the ark some months beforehand. So we have a cleansed earth. We have a renovated earth. We have a renewed earth. It was a new beginning for them, without a doubt. Salvation. What is it essentially? But a new beginning. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of a man in conversion, that man, that woman, undergoes a new creation. That's the process that they experience under the hand of God. Paul used those terms when in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, he wrote this: "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Here's a man in Christ. Do you know what? He's on a new pathway. He is propelled by a new purpose. He is filled with a new passion. The very atmosphere around that newborn child of God seems so completely different. The hymn writer puts it in a way that's probably better than any of our poetry could put it. "Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes had never seen." And you know the essence of new birth? It's spotlighted by a sentence in the verse 28. "Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." All the steps and stages to salvation lead up to this, to bring us to God. We who were alienated from Him, separated from Him by our many, many sins, are brought to God. That's what happens in salvation. This is the peak of blessing. This is the ultimate. "Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, medical doctor but preacher, Westminster Chapel for many, many years, said there is nothing beyond that. And he was talking about this very phrase. The supreme blessing is to come into that relationship with God in which you can say, my God, thou art mine, and I am thine. All that God has done in Jesus Christ, and all the application of what He has done in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, is designed to bring us to just this, to fit us, prepare us for this. But the prophet doesn't stop there. In verse 28, the word "also" pops up in verse 29. Reminds us we're going to continue the theme. Having brought us to the highest point, salvation, He goes on. Well, what's He going to show us now? He's going to show us some of the things that result from this knowing God in Christ by His Spirit. Just press pause. Pause right at this point to remind ourselves how simple the gospel is. Man's real need is essentially this: to know God. And if we know God, then all of our other subsidiary needs will be dealt with and they will be satisfied. That's always the order. The children of Israel had been in a state of famine here. They didn't like the famine. They wanted anything but famine. They wanted plenty. And their great cry is, "Give us plenty." But you can't have plenty except coming from the hand of God. So their great need was to know how to come to God. And it's exactly the same today. We live in a world that is full of trouble. We live in a world that is capsizing under its own sin. It has many, many, many needs. But the tragedy is the world does not know the cause of all of this, does not realize it needs the Lord. And we can target particular blessings and say, I'd like that, I'd like this, I'd like the other. But first we need to discover how to arrive at God, to get to that place where He is our God and we become His people. That way is through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Through the Christ who was born our punishment, the Christ who was died in our place, the Christ who was reconciled us to God, the Christ who gives us new life and power by His Holy Spirit, who brings us into the presence of God. We are washed then, cleansed then, reconciled then, renewed then, made new creatures through His atonement, and having reached that point, we can then begin to consider the particular blessings that now follow. And on the near horizon, and on every distant horizon too, these blessings start appearing in multitudes, rolling from God's blessed hand, and the newly converted soul and the seasoned saint needs these. A newborn child is the most helpless of all creatures. In all of its weakness and dumbness and nakedness, how much that newborn child depends on its mother's love and father's care. And the children of God are no different. They must depend upon the Most High God for the meeting of every single one of their needs. They are totally dependent on Him for everything. Don't ever think you can swim against the tide of this world's iniquity under your own strength. You need the Lord every single day. And in Christ, we have everything in promise form. Again, let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, let me summarize. When I become a child of God, what do I come to? He said, I come to a place of fullness of blessing. I come to a place of all sufficiency. I come to a place of final satisfaction. The salvation that is obtainable in the Lord Jesus Christ is a full and gloriously abundant salvation. And there is literally, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, literally no end to the blessings that it has to offer to us. And that is absolutely true. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He's the channel through which every blessing will flow to you and to me. All of our blessings are from Him. In 1 Timothy 2 and 5, we read there is one mediator, that's a go-between, a channel, between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, what do we read? For all the promises of God in Him, that is in Christ, are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. In Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that fact is further emphasized in Colossians 1 and verse 19, in Colossians 2 and verse 9, for it pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. And we need to draw out of that fullness. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Outside of Christ, I have nothing. Separated from Him, from the rich red supplies of His blood, I'm a spiritual pauper. But in Christ, even if I didn't have two of those fiddly five P's to rub one against the other, without that, In Christ I am the richest of the rich. I am a king with a king's bounty and a real estate. I am, declares Romans 8 and 17, an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Or if I quote Hebrews 6 and the verse 17, I'm one of the heirs of promise. Match that if you want. But you won't be able to. An old woman dying in a tiny little building in London. In fact, a poem was written about her experience. I'll quote two verses. In the heart of London city, mid the dwelling of the poor, these bright golden words were uttered, I have Christ. What want I more? Spoken by a lonely woman, dying on a garret floor, and having not one earthly comfort, I have Christ. What want I more? That woman had a point. In fact, she had much, much more than a point, because she was stepping out in faith, grasping the truth of the issue that we're mentioning here tonight. The promise. Shall, will, the promise of blessing. And drop down for a moment to verse 37 of Ezekiel 36. Thus saith the Lord God, I will, yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them, I will increase them with men like a flock. And the message of that text in 37 is very straightforward. Simply this, all of these promises are set before you, one after another, the promises of blessing. But if you want to see them fulfilled in your life and experience, you're going to have to take them one by one and plead them with me. And that brings me to my second observation tonight. Not only the promise of this blessing, but the possession. The possession of this blessing. These promises set before us need to be claimed. They need to be claimed. The words of Ezekiel 36 and verse 28 take our minds away back to a former time in Israel's history. She's left Egypt with all of Egypt's oppression now behind her. And she's gone further than that. She's wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. That 40 years is now complete, and she's about to wave bye-bye to those wanderings in the wilderness. She's about to step over the Jordan into the promised land of Canaan. And here's the promise. Verse 28. Ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, take yourself back then to that period in history. Had those Israelites refused to cross over the Jordan like once they did 40 years before that time, had they refused to set their foot on the soil of Canaan, had they refused to battle and struggle and enter into combat for their possessions in that land, the promised land would have stayed a vague pipe dream for them. They had to get up, go in, do what God told them to do, and possess it. They can't keep sending spies in and out of the land to spy out Canaan for 40 years or more, because sending spies in doesn't ever conquer a land. The whole of the people, they were meant to be engaged here. They were compelled to get up and go in and take the land. And so they heard in the back of their heads this word coming, possess, possess, possess. Possess is a dominant word in the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua. According to my calculations, what we have there in Deuteronomy is 64 times. The word possess or possessed or possession appears in Joshua. You've got it coming again 25 times, so just about two mentions per chapter in Deuteronomy and one mention per chapter on average in Joshua. And this is a people that they need to be obsessed by possessing what God had promised. Think of the command for possession. In Joshua 1 verse 11, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess, at the command for possession, the confidence about possession that they had in Joshua 23 and 5, and the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess the land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Then we had criticism over that possession in Joshua 18 and 3, and Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go in to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you? What are you doing? Sitting on your hands. Get up and do the work. Hold on to the promise and go for the possession of that promise. And then the continuation of that possession, Joshua 13 and 1. Now Joshua, we read, was old and stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. To use an old word, we need to take the promise of God and appropriate that promise. Claim it as ours. Plead it before the throne. Get it all dusted down. Get a clear sight of it. Claim it then and cling to it until we see the promise of God answered before our eyes. In Days of Personal Sorrow, Dr. Wilbur Chapman took a trip to the far west. One of his elders, who was a banker, came to see him as he was leaving for that trip. He slipped a piece of paper into Dr. Chapman's hand. It turned out to be a check made out in Dr. Chapman's name, signed by the banker. But in the figures column, there was no amount that had been entered. Do you mean you're giving me a signed blank check to be filled in as I please or as I need? Asked Dr. Chapman. Yes, exactly that, replied the banker. I didn't know how much you would need, and I want you to draw any amount that will meet the totality of your need. Dr. Wilbur Chapman didn't use the check at all. But it gave him the happy and the comfortable feeling right through that trip that if I need it, I have everything that will cover my need. In fact, I have millions at my disposal here. God has given us signed blank checks and plenty of them. Our responsibility is to look them out, see them clearly, understand them, and to cash them for the possessing of our possessions. No point in having it and not using it when we need it. There's a most fascinating illustration of that in John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress, well, we're at the start of the year. Make it your objective to read Pilgrim's Progress this year, and you'll see all the parallels between what you as a Christian will engage in, will have to endure in life, with what the pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress. But here's the incident. Christian and hopeful are lying as helpless prisoners in Doubting Castle. Doubting Castle is owned by Giant Despair. And if you haven't known despair in the Christian life, then you maybe haven't been on the path too long, but it will happen, I'm afraid to say. It'll happen more than once. But they're in the castle, Doubting Castle. And then Christian, all of a sudden, he just says out, what a fool I am, thus to be in this stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And he pulled the key out, then tried it in the dungeon door. And the bolt gave way, and the door flew open with ease. And Christian and hopeful, having languished there for a while, both came out. The key called promise. Christian, tonight, don't allow that lesson to be lost on you. Don't go through January, don't go through this year without pulling out the key and putting it in the lock. Claiming the promises, pleading them before the throne of God's grace, and you will have good success. One of the old Puritan preachers, Dr. Thomas Manton, said this: one way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. I'm having difficulty praying. I don't know what to pray. I'm a new Christian. Teach me, guide me. Get a promise and plead the promise in prayer. One way to get comfort, Manton says, is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word. And how true that is. The promise of this blessing, possession of this blessing. Thirdly and finally, the provision in this blessing. The provision in this blessing. And so we're coming, 28 through 30 here, have the outline for this immense blessing, set of blessings that's coming. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Ye shall be my people. I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. I'm thinking here of the value of these blessings. I will call for the corn. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the increase of the field. I will lay no famine upon you. Ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Now, to a parched people, must have come like music to their ears. These are valuable blessings. How to hear there's going to be corn, there's going to be fruit, there's going to be increase, there's going to be no famine, but quite the reverse of famine. That would have been tremendous and so precious, valuable. What can we say about that one in whom is deposited all the blessings that we are to possess? We read tonight Peter's estimate of him. I wonder, does our estimate square with what Peter said? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And if you're sitting in a pew tonight and you're thinking, well, I don't really view the Lord Jesus quite as that, I wish I could, then pray, Lord, this year, show me the beauty of Christ. Show me what I've missed out on before. Let it be that before the year ends, I'll be coming and I'll be standing alongside Peter here in the Word, and I'll be saying, you're right. Unto me, as I believe, Jesus Christ is undoubtedly precious. And when you get that flow of blessings coming and coming your way, through the crimson currents of his blood, these precious benefits, you will see the Lord who gives them as being undoubtedly precious. Let others boast of heaps of gold. Christ for me. His riches never can be told. Christ for me. Your gold will waste and wear away. Your honors perish in a day. My portion never can decay. Christ for me. The value. Not only that, but the variety of these blessings. You'll notice, and we'll just do this very, very briefly here. In verse 28, we have, first of all, a place of safety that is mentioned. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, a place of safety. Then the presence of the sovereign, verse 28 as well, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, verse 29, the pardon of sin. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and it gets more expansive again, the provision of sustenance on a daily basis. Verse 29 and 30, I will call for the corn, will increase it, lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. And what you have there is, as you can see from the list that is developing here, you've got undoubted variety, volume and variety as well, and they're all in Christ. And these blessings that we have in him, they are totally staggering. I'll give you one text. 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, Paul says, but of him, that is God the Father, are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us, and then the blessings start being enumerated here, he's made unto us wisdom and sanctification and righteousness and redemption. You know, that text in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30 is really an entire volume of itself. There's a complete compendium of solid, sweet theology just packed in there. I have a book in my library, a tome by Reverend W.H. Crouse, who preached in Bethesda Chapel in Dublin. It dates back to 1849, and he's giving us five sermons on that one text in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. And so in answer to the question tonight, can any good thing come out of Dublin? I can readily respond, well, at least one good thing comes. That set of Christ-exalting sermons for starters. And it's a wonderful text. The variety and the value that we have in Christ. Not only that, but the vastness. Notice in verse 29, I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. All the bases are covered. Verse 29, I will call for the corn and will increase it. The word is, it'll be multiplied. I'll give you enlargement here. And the same word comes out again in verse 30, and I will multiply. Same word as increase in 29, the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Now, what I have and what you have, if you're a child of God tonight, what we have in Christ, those blessings are equally vast. Promises for the sinner. Come unto me, Matthew 11:28. I will give you rest. Him that cometh unto me, John 6:37, I will in no wise cast out. Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Henry Ward Beecher, looking at some of the promises that God made to every sinner, he was able to say, God builds for the sinner a highway of golden promises from the depths of degradation and sin, clean up to the Father's house. And when that person becomes a Christian, knows God in a real way, essential way, do the promises of God lose their sparkle? Do they lose their appeal? Do they lose their brilliance? Not a chance. Because you'll find all along the way, there is a promise designed to meet your need. Octavius Winslow said, upon no spot in the wilderness can you plant your foot, strange, untrodden though that way may be, but a gem from this casket meets your eye, the sight of which inspires your heart with confidence, your spirit with comfort, and your soul with hope. It's like our brother Ballantyne there. No matter when you see him, you'll likely hear him before you see him, because he comes jingling in season, out of season, because he's got these huge bunches of keys that are going to fit in every lock in this place. No matter where you go, he will have a key for every one of the locks. Spurgeon said, there is always a promise in the volume of inspiration suitable to your present case. Search the Scriptures, and you shall meet with a passage which will be so applicable to you as to appear even to have been written after your trouble had occurred. As if the armorer had measured you from head to foot, so exactly shall the armor of the promise fit you. Pastures abundant doth his hand provide, still waters flowing ever at my side, goodness and mercy follow on my track. With such a shepherd, nothing can I lack. And all this on earth, all this on earth, and eternity beyond. What can compare with that? Tell me, unconverted person, what have you got to compare with that? You have nothing. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You can be the richest on earth, but without him, you have nothing. Oh, be saved. His grace is free. Oh, be saved. He died for thee.